Last week, we looked at the story of Isaac's birth and Ishmael's ridicule and Sarah's anger and Abraham's dilemma and God's decision that Ishmael and Isaac cannot be reared together. They have to be separated. You cannot link together works and grace, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 9 and Galatians 4. You can't, Isaac and Ishmael can't share a bedroom. As much as we would love to see them get together and be able to grow up together, as much as we try to wed together works and grace, figuring that if we just do our best, God can top us off. Paul makes it very clear, Scripture throughout is dogmatic about the fact that will never work. That can never be. You cannot mix the two. And we ended in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul reaches the pinnacle of his argument and says, "Stand firm, therefore, in freedom with which Christ has set you free. And do not be entangled again with any yoke of bondage." I mean, there's a place of freedom that is produced by a gospel of grace that cannot be mixed together with law and with works. And so we revel in that. But look what Luther says in emphasizing this. He says, "The law and gospel," talking about grace, "are two doctrines that are absolutely contrary. To place righteousness in the law is, therefore, simply fighting against gospel. For the law is an extractor, requiring us that we should work and give. In a word, it wants to have something from us. But the gospel," that is grace, "exacts nothing of us. It gives freely and enjoins us to hold out our hands and to take what it offers." We need to understand this. The law wants something. Grace offers something. Totally different. Two contrary ways of living and thinking. So contrary that Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, that if you try to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ, you get a Savior who cannot save. Verse 2. You get a debt you can never pay. Verse 3. And you get grace that will not stay. Verse 4. You'll be in and out of grace, up and down, all around, because grace operates in the realm of complete dependence. You can't mix my effort with God's grace. That's where we ended last week. And as Romans 11:6 says, Paul emphasizes, just makes, nails the coffin to this kind of mixture, and he says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So which is it going to be? Are you going to get to God by grace or by works? Now, that seemed real clear last week, right? I mean, if you were here, we all went out of here knowing, okay, God, it is all of grace. Monday morning, I get an email from a man who was here Sunday morning, and he writes this. He says, "After the message, when we met in groups," you know how we gathered together in little clumps to pray for one another, and he said, "One of the guys that I was with asked the group, okay, how do I now do this?" That's a great question, isn't it? Okay, it's all of grace. Now, how do I do this? You know, what do I do? It's a very legitimate question. Do I go out in the middle of a field and just say, okay, God, I'm here, take over? It's all of grace. You want me to go this way? I'm listening. You want me to go this way? I'm listening. You just direct me, and I'll go. It's a good question. How do I now do this? Then I went and met with one of my shepherding group leaders, and first question he asked, where exactly do works fit in? if this is all of grace? Well, you're not supposed to ask questions. You're just supposed to come, take notes, go home. You know? The questions will really mess up a good message. But those are good questions. I've talked to people who struggle with this. You may have played this game. And that is, okay, for a while, I the Lord convicted me that I needed to be in the Word, and I needed to daily get in His Word. And so every day I was getting up at the same time, and I was getting in the Word and praying and going through my morning routine. But then I heard a message on grace, and I realized, I'm not really being motivated by grace. I'm getting up every morning at the same time, ritualistically trying to knock this out and feeling really bad if I don't. Is this law? So I stopped doing that. And now I never read my Bible, but I'm living in grace. You ever gone that way? You realize that if I'm just waiting for God to impress me to read my Bible, and then I'll do it, because I'm not going to be on any kind of a ritualistic, you know, have to do it kind of routine, because that's out with law, and I'm going with grace. Do you understand the difficulty there? Is that just my problem? A few other people? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're not going to press on in Genesis. We want to just wrestle with this question of not only what does it mean to be saved by grace, but what does it mean to live by grace? Now, some of you may have noticed that, right? You got the notes this morning and you thought you were in the wrong church. It's like, where's Genesis? We were going to be in Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. But I really think the Lord would have us just spend a little time here. It's been years since we studied through Galatians and got Galatians 5 and 6, where Paul explains this. It's been years since we've looked at Romans, where Paul delves into this. But we're going to look at somewhere else, a few other places. And the main thing I want us to understand, before you get in the church zone, you know, where you're just kind of staring at me, this is the one thing I want us to make sure we get, and that is we will never understand what it means to live the Christian life until we understand the nature of grace. What do I mean by that? What really is grace? A lot of us view grace as some kind of static, that is non-moving, stationary, ticket, if you will. It's like when you're driving too fast down the road, a police officer pulls you over, get that sick feeling in your gut, you're going to have to pull out the checkbook and write the big one. And then right before he's about to hand you the ticket, you realize he hands you a warning. And you look over to see the name on his badge because, I mean, you want to name your next child after this guy. You are so grateful. And you take off out of there. You're so excited because you were set free from what you thought was going to happen. He showed you grace. And that's grace to us, right? I mean, we got away with something. I don't mean it too negatively there, but we weren't judged when we should have been judged. We were shown grace. And it's something in the past, something that happened, an event. I should have gotten a ticket. I didn't get a ticket. I was graced. And in many ways, that's true. For example, we think of grace as going to a big evangelistic crusade, and they come to the end, and they give an invitation, and you go down the aisle at a moving moment, and you experience salvation by grace. You don't bring anything there to the altar. You just call out to the Lord, and He forgives you. And whoo, I'm forgiven. I didn't get the ticket. I'm going to heaven. I've experienced salvation by grace. But the problem is, for many of us, that's all it is. It's something that happened in the past. And if I ever forget that I got that grace ticket, that warning ticket, if I ever forget that I was graced on, then I just look in the front of my Bible or I remember that event and, hey, I've experienced grace. But that is a misunderstanding. If that's all you view grace, I mean, as wonderful as that is, you do not understand grace. So when somebody says, we're saved by grace, as exciting as that is to you, you say, yeah, I got that covered. You know, I already checked that off of my list. I mean, for years it bothered me. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? You know, But then finally, a couple years ago, I got that checked off. And you know, I don't even think about it anymore. Amen? I mean, I don't even have to think about the grace thing. I got other things to think about. You know, I got bills to pay and kids to raise and other things to do. But I got the grace thing covered. And I'm really happy. I can sing Amazing Grace and really mean it. But you see, grace to you is still in the past. It's an event. It's a static, punctiliar, one-time, done deal. And I don't think that's what the Bible is describing when it talks about grace. It is that, but it's not that in entirety. So first of all, let's get a definition of grace. And I've given this many times, but we just need to memorize this because a lot of us forget one of those words when we talk about grace. God's grace is his undeserved, empowering favor. His smile of forgiveness, his smile of acceptance that is not merited. I don't deserve it at all. It is free. But look it, you cannot miss the other part of that. It is also fueling. It is energizing. It is fueling. It is empowering. It is active. It is alive. It is transforming. It does something. It is not sterile, static. You can see this. I have a ton of examples. We're going to skip over most of them, but to get to a passage we really need to focus on. But how is grace empowering? That's the part I want to focus on. Last week we established it's free. And I think most evangelicals, fundamentalists understand that you're saved by grace. Salvation is free. I can't pay God to get to heaven. I can't earn it. But we don't understand what grace really is, and that it is also fueling. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, same context where Paul says, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set you free, and then if you add anything to Christ, all those 2 through 4, right after that in verse 6, he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. No religious work will do anything for you. There's nothing that you can do to impress God. But then look what he says next. But faith working through love. This is part of the grace package. That faith works. You know what that Greek word works is? It's word energeo, energizes. Faith energizes through love. You say, what's that mean? If you experience grace, you will experience energy. It's not just a ticket. It's not just a check. It is energy. It is working. It is something that's going to enter into your life and do something. Faith energizes through love, which is all flowing out of Paul's argument of grace. Another example in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Do you see that? It is possible to get empty grace. I believe what people who just look back to that moment in time without any transforming work, they got empty grace. It's not saving grace. It won't do anything for you. It's fake grace. Paul says the grace that I experienced was transforming grace. It was not empty. So much so that, look at that, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. He's not saying I labored. It's the grace of God which was with me. You see, Paul is here saying he labored more. And read his life and you realize Paul would make a workaholic look passive. I mean, he's going day and night working side jobs to support himself so that he can minister, traveling on ships and shipwrecked and beaten and then walking to the next town. I mean, he had energy. Where did that come from? Workaholics know that you can put in the time, you can go hard. Businessmen who are driven by greed or maybe more often it's the fear of man, wanting to be well thought of, wanting to impress everybody. I'm in there the earliest. I work the latest. I do the most. And I feel good about myself that I provide and I can put out. And we can do that for a while. But what Paul says is the energy I had that went year after year, decade after decade, did not come from within. It flowed from the grace of God. It was God's working, God's energy working through me that fueled me. And folks, that doesn't wear you out, and that doesn't ruin relationships like human energy does. That is something very different. Very different. Now, let me just list a few of these. I'm not going to look at the passages, but there's just scads of these. Grace equips. Grace equips. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, and Ephesians 4, 7. Grace calls, 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own purpose, but according to his purpose and grace. Not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. Grace stabilizes. 1 Peter 5, 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's incredible. The same grace that saved you will stabilize you. Romans 5, 2 is another great example. But this is the one I want to focus on. So if you'll turn to Titus 2, 11, because some of you will say, okay, I understand salvation by grace, but you're confusing saving grace and serving grace. And what I want to say is the two will never appear without the other. Where you have saving grace, you will have serving grace. If there is no serving grace, there is no saving grace. They are distinct but inseparable. They will always be there together. And there are many passages we could look at that will confirm this, but Titus is a good one to begin with. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, do you see that? We're talking about saving grace, has appeared to all men. So this is the appearance of grace. Has appeared is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means he's talking about a specific time in history when God's grace appeared. When was that? The incarnation. When Jesus Christ came, the grace of God appeared. It was made visible. That's the word epiphany. We get our word epiphany from that. So the grace of God was made visible to all men. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean all men are saved? Well, the scripture makes very clear that's not the case. Does that mean all men are savable? Or does that mean all kinds of men are saved? The all men are savable means that this grace of God has appeared to all men, that is sufficient for all men to be saved, those who will believe. And all kinds of men, if you take that third interpretation, means that the grace of God has appeared to all men irrespective of class, nationality. It's not just provincial. It's not just limited to Jews or limited to Gentiles. All men, look at the action of grace. The action of grace. What does this grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men do? Verse 12, teaching us. Do you get that? The grace of God teaches us. It trains us. It's the word paiduo, which is the word to teach or to train or to bring up a child. It's used in Hebrews 12, verse 6, describing whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens, he disciplines, he paiduos, he corrects. If the Lord puts his love on someone, he is going to raise them up, to train them as a good parent would train a child, with all that's included in that. That means disciplining and hugging and all the rest. That's what God does. That's what God's grace does. Do you think of the grace of God that way? Is the grace of God that active in your life to where when you get spanked, you say, thank you for your grace?
They're like, you got to be kidding.
When the grace of God points us in a certain direction and shows us where we're wrong, do you see how every sermon becomes a wonderful expression, if it's from the scripture, every sermon becomes a wonderful expression of the grace of God? Teaching, training, shaping, directing, spanking, correcting, encouraging. That's what God's grace does. Every time I open the Word, I am eager to find out what the grace of God has for me. That is God's grace. And folks, don't dichotomize the two. It's not like some package. You know, I want salvation, but I'm not sure I really want the training. You know, I just want the ticket into heaven. And God, look what he says there. It's the same grace. You can't have one without the other. You can't just say, I want the grace of God that appears to all men for salvation, but I don't want any of that discipline, and I don't want any of that training. I want to do my own thing. I want to run my own life. And he says, eh. It's the same grace. Now, yes, it comes in saving manner, and it comes in a sanctifying manner, but it's the same grace. It's the same God. We've dichotomized God into our little categories to try to make him more manageable. And he's saying here, no, this cannot be done because the same grace that appears to all men to save them is the same grace, verse 12, that trains us. And what does it train us to do? If the action is training, the aim is, look what he goes on to say. The aim is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is the grace of God teaching us, training us. Notice there's a negative and a positive aim here. The negative aim is teaching us denying, to renounce ungodliness. Hebert says, an ungodly man is not necessarily a wicked, outbroken sinner, although he can be, but one who, however moral his conduct, has no place for God in his life. An ungodly man is categorizing his life into different spheres, and he's shoving God out of certain realms. He may welcome God in certain realms. You know, Sunday morning, come on in, God. You know, during my Bible reading, come on in. But my language, my thought life, my relationships, my habits, no. I don't want the grace of God in there. And what God is saying is, I love you so much that I'm not going to just save you for eternity. I'm going to change you. I'm going to train you. And that's why he gave us his word. So what's happening right now as God's word, as we're studying God's word, is his grace is teaching us to eliminate those thoughts that would naturally come in this fallen world, that I can be godly and ungodly. That I could have God for eternity but not have him in my life. No, he says the grace of God is teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. What are those? I mean, those could be real sordid desires, or they could be just, you know, desires that are occupied with this present passing world, thinking that this world is all there is. So go for it. If someone is a child of God, the grace of God is actively teaching you to renounce those kind of thoughts and desires. Because it's foolishness to trade something eternal for something that passes away, the junk of this world. That's crazy. God's grace teaches us. The positive aim, look what he goes on to say, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly means serious, self-controlled, not frivolous. Righteously could refer to our relationship with other people. We're just, we're fair. And then godly is obviously referring to our relationship with the Lord. The opposite of ungodly is godly. I am devoted to God. I'm conscious of him in each sphere of my life. And I'm not stiff-arming him in what he wants to do in my life. And notice when this occurs. This isn't just in heaven. It's in the present age. It's in literally in the now age. It's right now, today. God's grace is doing that in your life today. Praise him. That's what his grace does. Well, even while that's occurring, we live with the anticipation of grace. Verse 13. This is the anticipation of grace, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, why did he come the first time? Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why he came. And that's why he's going to come again. Do you see? That's what his work is. Now, at this point, if you're really following this passage, you may be really confused. Because the passage started describing the grace of God, and now at the end, it's describing what? Works. Those dreadful things. Works. I thought Paul said works and grace can't coexist. Well, go back to what Luther said. Remember when Luther talked about what does grace do? What does gospel do? Gospel gives. What does law do? Law demands. Do you read law in this passage? Well, if you don't know the Lord, you will, because these words will judge you. But if you are living in grace, you will notice. Verse 14 is not a command. I mean, even if it was written in a command form, it's still a gift. Jesus Christ came to do what? To give himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, that's grace. That's gospel. He's producing those works in you and through you. That's a promise. That's not a threat. That is a promise. Oh, that is so glorious. If we could get that. Is that going to be automatically received and welcomed? No. That's why he says in the next verse, look at verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Why? Let no one despise you, because people are going to despise you. People are going to get all in a huff. What are you, questioning my salvation? You saying that my little prayer wasn't enough? Trying to say that I have to be as spiritual as you? No, you've got to teach these. The grace of God, yes, God's grace will work in different ways in each one of our lives. And we will grow at different levels. But if there is no growth going on, if you're not being trained by the grace of God, you don't know the grace of God. Because God's grace trains us. And there's no contradiction between that and the glorious truth of God's grace we saw last week. It's the same grace. It's a package deal. He's going to finish what he started. Well, let me try to throw out a few implications. A few signs that you're living by grace. Hopefully this will help make a few things more clear and not more fuzzy. Signs that you are living by grace. So based on what we just learned, number one, if you are living by grace, you're going to thank God for this training process. You're going to thank God for discipline, for paiduo, for training. In whatever form that comes in, right now some of you are under heavy, heavy weights, struggling through different things. There is going to be a heart of gratefulness. Now that doesn't mean we enjoy everything we go through. But it means we say, God, you know what I need, and I thank you. I thank you. This is an expression of your mercy, that you would work in my heart and train me and teach me and wean me from these things that I'm dependent on. Thank you, Lord, for training me. Thank you for disciplining me. Thank you for teaching me. Because as many as I love, he says in Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and I chasten. That is an expression of his love. Number two, you're going to think and talk about grace in past, present, and future terms. You're going to think and talk about grace in past, present, and future terms. See, the Bible does not describe grace as merely a past event. It does describe it as a past event. Romans 3:24 is a good example. Being justified freely by his grace. That is a past event through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, yes, that occurred at a moment in your life. But that's not it. James 4:6. And he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He's doing it right now. That's present. As you hear the word of God and humble your mind and heart, submitting your thinking to his word, you're humbling yourself. What is he doing? He is giving you more grace. He is showering you with more favor, energizing favor that will enable you to live out the Christian life. Because he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God is a constant conduit of kindness and grace and unmerited favor and energizing grace. But that's not it either. Because even on our daily lives, we're not just thinking of grace as something that happened back there. I'm thinking of it as something I need right now. But I'm also looking ahead to what is coming. 1 Peter 1:13. You know, when you're tempted by anxiety or struggling with purity of thought, this is a wonderful verse. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. All those thoughts that are flapping around, gird those together. How are you going to do that? Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a future grace coming that is so exciting that I'm banking on. So grace to me is a whole realm of existence. It's not just a moment in time when I did something really bad and needed grace. I need it all day. I'm wallowing in his grace. You know, I am daily, minute by minute, floating around in his grace like a baby in the womb. I mean, that's how dependent we are on God. And that's how we need to view his grace. So I'm not just viewing it as a moment in time. Now, why are we so confused about this? I think one of the reasons, there are many, but one of the reasons is because of the teaching of today that is emphasizing that salvation by grace has nothing to do with the Christian life. And that's a problem. And I think the motive is completely pure. The motive is completely pure. Somebody like Ryrie, who's written So Great Salvation, he's trying to protect salvation by grace. But in doing so, look what he writes. Of course, when one believes, and he's talking about believing for salvation, he commits to God, commits what? His eternal destiny. That's the issue, not the years of his life on earth. So Ryrie wants to emphasize that when you get saved, it has nothing to do with anything in this life. It only has to do with your eternal destiny. He says somewhere else that it has nothing to do with the things that relate to the Christian life. Now, I understand what he's saying. I mean, Ryrie's trying to protect us from adding works to grace. Because remember, Isaac and Ishmael can't get together. You can't take human ingenuity, mix it with grace, and have grace. It's total dependence. But the problem with that has flowed out into real confusion about how works and grace operate. I mean, I got an email this week that basically said, it was hilarious. It said, so last week you gave us a rebuttal of lordship salvation. Now that's a problem because I believe in lordship salvation. So you hate it when you rebut your own position. But I don't... That didn't happen because what people think of when they think of lordship salvation, and if you're not familiar with that phrase, I'll try to, let me explain what the issue is with a story. I think this will help make it come alive. It's based on a true story. You're trying to reach your neighbor for Christ. And so you build a relationship and finally get to the point where you can go share the gospel. And one day you're sharing the gospel and he's wide open for the gospel. You're sitting in his living room, talking away, and it seems like he's ready to call out to the Lord.
But just then, this lady walks up from the bedroom. And she says, "We'll see ya. Gotta run." And she leaves. And you look kind of shocked. And you say to him, "I didn't know you were married." And he says, "Well, I'm not really married. You know, this is a friend I've known for a while and all that." But you could see it suddenly occurs to him, this may be a problem. I mean, this may be a problem with what we're just talking about salvation. And so he turns to you and he says, "Do I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend in order to be saved?" What are you going to say? Everybody's like, "Yeah, I know you're setting us up." Yes, we are well set up. Because if you say yes, what have you just done to salvation? Yeah, you've added a work. You got to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop sleeping around, stop doing all these things in order to be saved. And so Ryrie and other non-lordship people are rightly trying to protect salvation by grace by saying, no, it has nothing to do with that. Doesn't have anything to do with where you sleep or what you do or what you drink or what you say or anything like that. It's purely eternal destiny. So we'll get him in the door and then we'll sneak it on him later. I mean, that's basically what we do. Don't talk about that. Oh, that's a bad question. We're not talking about anything to do with morality here. We're just talking about heaven. Now, we'll cover that later. I'll get the preacher on you later about that. But no. So if you say yes, you have to stop doing that in order to be saved, you've added works. What if you say no? You've just added another American Christian to the church, right? Someone who dichotomizes his life. I'm on my way to heaven, so it doesn't matter the way I live. That's why you can have 82% of Americans claim to be Christians, and yet many of them think it's no problem sleeping around when you're not married or living immorally, and that's not a big deal because I know I'm on my way because grace is a past event that occurred and I was there when it happened. Do you see the problem? I'm really good at raising problems. So what is the solution? Well, the minute you, basically we're talking about repentance, right? That's the issue. I'm going this way and I turn around now and go the other way. If I say that repentance is a prerequisite of salvation, what have I just done? I've added works to salvation. But let me phrase the question another way. Will anybody ever be saved without repentance? No. But the difference is grace is not repentance is not a prerequisite. It is a gift. It is a part of salvation. That's why God says in Acts and 2 Timothy that God would grant them repentance. So you can say to your friend, "Listen, pal, you know, when you get saved, you're not going to want that garbage. I mean, he is going to change you. He's going to set you free. That's part of the deal. His grace that saves you is the grace that's going to train you and show you that living that kind of life will not only destroy you for eternity, but will destroy you today. It will destroy your life. Do you see the difference? So somebody says, you know, "Hey, I want the salvation, but I don't want the training." They don't understand grace. Because God's grace is active. It trains us. It changes us. Willard jumps on this when he says, talking about people who teach what Ryrie espoused, they have been led to believe that God, for some unfathomable reason, just thinks it appropriate to transfer credit from Christ's merit account to ours and to wipe out our sin debt, which that is right on, right? That's what? What is that theological term for that action? Justification. Right, which is beautiful. Upon inspecting our mind and finding that we believe a particular theory of the atonement to be true. In other words, it's just a cerebral thing. Even if we trust everything but God and all other matters that concern us, it is left unexplained how it is possible that one can rely on Christ for the next life without doing so for this one. Trust him for one's eternal destiny without trusting him for the things that relate to Christian life. Is this possible? Surely it is not. Not within one life. Who said that this was impossible? Does that quote sound a lot like Romans? Remember Romans chapter 5? End of the chapter? Paul says, as sin abounded, grace did what? Superabound. Yeah, abounded more and more. So you can add up all the sin you could possibly commit. The guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend, the horrible things, think of the worst things that he could possibly do. Add that all up, and God's grace is able to superabound over all that. Praise his name. So then the conclusion is that we've come to many times in the American churches, well, then I can keep sinning. But Paul already settled this issue. Although justification, Romans 5, is different from, distinct in some ways from sanctification, Romans 6. The two will always go together. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, how shall I continue? Shall I continue to sin that grace may abound? What was his answer? God forbid. May it never be. Certainly not. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How can we keep going if God's grace is active in our lives? How can we continue to sin? He's going to change you. Now, let me emphasize again, he changes people at a different rate. So my job is not to look around and say, you're not changing fast enough. You must not have had the grace of God. But for many people, there's really no transforming work going on. And yet they're banking on something that happened 10 years ago. And they don't understand grace. Grace. This is just incredible that God would love us in this way. And he not only showers us with his undeserved favor, but he empowers us to live that out until he comes. What kindness. What mercy. How beautiful. Number three, you read the entire Bible through the glasses of grace. This is just a little implication that flows out of a right understanding of what it means. You read the entire Bible through the glasses of grace. Some of you are scared to look at certain parts of the Bible, huh? That sounds way too much like law. I don't want that. But see, Paul wasn't anti-law. He just said, the law must be used how? Lawfully, he said in Timothy. You got to have the law in the right place. The law works perfect. It's not broken. It does just what it's supposed to do. Try to live by it. It will break you and it will point you to Christ, which is the purpose. It's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law works perfect. But use it lawfully. Let it do what it was supposed to do. Even as a believer, it will point us back to Christ. It will send us running for grace, more grace. Look what Horton said. Horton actually didn't say this. Rick Ritchie said this, but this is a long one. So you have to follow hard here. A good theologian can find gospel in some of the most unlikely places. For example, the Gentile woman who came to Jesus was able to find grounds for trust in him even when he sent her away saying that it was not right to throw the children's food to the dogs, Matthew 15, 22 to 28. Because the woman was looking for what God would freely give to her in his words, she found gospel. We might find gospel almost anywhere. But not when we are reading to determine what God demands of us. If we are reading a passage to find out what God demands of us, we will find law. This will even be true if we read a passage like John 3:16, which was intended as gospel, as a demand made upon us by God to produce faith in ourselves. We are not saved by fulfilling God's demands. Did you follow all that? You're giving me the church zone here. That was a lot. Let's see if we can explain what that means. If, let's say, for some of you who don't understand, if you don't really understand or you're not experiencing grace, you can even go to a verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's gospel, right? He is giving. He gave his only son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or as my son said when he was little, ever-laughing life. Which is so true. I mean, you can have that grace. That is a gift.
But see, someone who's living in the realm of law, you're trying to impress God. You're going to somehow clean yourself up enough to make yourself acceptable to God. You can even read John 3:16 as law. Did I work up enough faith? Did I really mean it when I believed? You know, and you'll spend your whole life beating yourself around because you're still trying to get to God through your own brain cells and your own effort. And Paul said very clearly last week, it's not of him who runs, nor of him who wills. It's not of exertion. It's not of perspiration. It is a gift. That is so exciting. When you open the Word of God, even when God commands something of you, every command will be viewed, when you're living in the realm of grace, every command will be viewed as a promise. Because my gracious God would not give me a requirement that He isn't going to enable me to do. So obviously, if He's telling me to do something, He's equipped me, and He's going to energize me, and He's going to enable me to carry out His command. So do you see, every passage becomes an expression of His kindness, of His mercy, of His grace. And that leads to number four. You experience grace in unlikely places. Not only when you read the Bible are you going to see grace, but you're going to experience grace in unlikely places. See, for many people, living by grace, well, in our minds, we wouldn't say it this way, but in our minds, we're thinking, if I could only get out of such a hectic schedule, I could really live by grace. You know, I'm swamped. Or if I could only get out from under this oppressive husband, you know, he's such a legalist. I could really flourish in grace. Or if I could get away from this boss who's always telling me what to do. Or whatever our situation that we think is keeping us from experiencing the grace of God on a daily basis. And I want to tell you something right now. This is why Titus was written. One of the reasons. Paul, that whole context of the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men to train us, that whole context is in the context of he is writing slaves. Slaves who assume the same thing, that now that I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want to do, and I don't need to obey my master, and I don't need to go to work, and I don't need to be told what to do because I'm under grace. And he says, no, the grace of God trains us. That's part of the process. And so, listen to this. This may sound crazy, but you can join the military and live by grace. You can go to Bob Jones University and live by grace. You can go to prison. You can go to prison and be told when to get up and when to go to bed and when to use the restroom and when to eat and live by grace. It is so liberating. I mean, once you've experienced the favor of God that is undeserved and full of energy, it is not that you have to be outside of your context. Your context will not determine whether or not you live by grace. It's not going to always be, if I could just get this, if I could just get this, if I could just have a little more of this or a little of that. No. His energizing favor, right there, right now, where you are. In the mess that you're in, you start saying, God, thank you for putting me right here. I see your hand training me, and I know this is not that you're ticked at me. This is an expression of your kindness. As you shape me and train me, direct me and prepare me and use me. You see, it's a total different way of thinking. For many people, they just view, okay, grace, I've been saved by grace, now I can do what I want. And you're going to be right back in bondage. That's why Paul says, stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with any yoke of bondage. Don't go back to bondage. Don't fall off the cliff on either side, either legalism or libertarianism. That's how depraved we are. We'll get out of one pit, and we'll go up, and we'll fall in the other pit. He said, No. I've given you my grace to save you from the pit and to train you what it means to walk in the Spirit. To live by grace. So how do we do it? Well, I have to boil it down real simple. And I just know that the Bible says there's only one way to get grace. That's what I need, right? Today, now. The same grace that saved me, I need more of it today. And I can't wait to get a huge semi-load, train load full of it one day in eternity. But if I need grace today, there's only one way to get it. What is that? To humble ourselves. You get sick of hearing that, don't you? But I don't know. I mean, I've tried all the newfangled little methodologies and the little tricks, but God just says he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So right now, if you look at your life and you say, I don't really have energy to defeat that habit. I don't have energy to live within this marriage. Or I don't have energy to finish this job or accomplish this task or get rid of this thought. What is the only right answer? Humble yourself. Go back to the very thing that saved you. Or the posture that God saved you in. And that is dependence. Where I am actively choosing to say, God, I'm not sure what you're doing, and I don't even know how I'm going to get through this. But the same grace that saved me, that's why I loved the song Andrew sang. You know, you love to show mercy. Show it again. Show it again right now. I need it. I need your mercy today. That same mercy that saved me from my sin is the same mercy that you're going to flood me with right now. That's what Paul says in Romans. Why would he not? He gave you his son. What good thing is he going to withhold from you right now? If you will humble yourself and call unto him, he's ready. He's ready. He is right now. He is, just picture that. God, the God of all grace, is right now ready to flood you with such energizing favor. I mean, this room is just going to erupt as we go out of here. Ready to go do whatever or defeat whatever or accomplish whatever. And so my works become an overflow of his kindness. It has nothing to do with me trying to impress him. What a promise. Let's ask him. Lord, we need your favor. We know as we preach the gospel to ourselves minute by minute that we cannot get it on our own. And so we're not going to try to live by that kind of deception. We need your favor today. So I pray that even right now, we would choose humility. We would stop trying to tell you how you should train us. We'll stop trying to coerce your hand or make you direct us how we think you should direct us. Or telling you how you messed up our life or our lives or what you should do differently. Or to beat ourselves with what we should have done differently. We come with open hands, Lord. Ready for more grace. And we thank you that you're ready to give it. Even right now. All throughout this auditorium, Lord, I pray that some who don't know your grace, they've always looked at it as a past event, as they call out to you in repentance, Lord, flood them with your grace. Lord, there's others that are just trying to impress you time and time again, trying to clean up their own life. Lord, please, as they call out to you in repentance, flood them with your kindness. Energize them to be able to defeat those thoughts, that legalistic mindset that somehow we can convince ourselves can get us to you and keep us with you. Lord, we are with you only because of your grace. And Lord, for some who are facing impossible circumstances that just seem so overwhelming, like Abraham and Sarah when they were waiting for the promise and nothing seemed to happen day after day, year after year, Lord, help them not to sleep with Hagar, to try to coerce your promise. Try to make it happen their own way. Lord, give them the joy of fixing their confidence completely in you and to humbly walk with you, waiting for you to do what you said you would do. Help us not to slip into survival mode. We will make a bigger mess, Lord. You know that. We know that. Lord, send us out of here energized, fueled by your favor. We have looked at your word and we've seen an irrefutable expression of your smile through Jesus. And our hearts are full of gratefulness. We look forward to what you're going to do, even this afternoon in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.